Hey, good morning. Welcome all to Portland Bible Church. Thank you so much for coming and joining with us, those that are here in person, and also those that are in way distant places who are listening on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, also those who will pick it up later on YouTube. We record those after the second service, and so we have those available on YouTube for you. So thank you so much. We appreciate our church in Iowa and Pastor Bamuleke over in Uganda and Atlanta Christian Church. We have a lot of folks that tune in and listen. So thank you so much for joining with us as we study God's Word and be edified of souls. So thank you for that. Again, you're familiar. We have our classes today. 10 and 11:15, and then Thursday at 7 o'clock, so you can join us. If you're in the area, Portland, Vancouver area, come by and join with us for fellowship. We have, of course, about a half hour. We sing the great hymns of the church, and so have a time of worship after our second service on Sunday. Oh, don't forget, my wife Judy has a class on Wednesday at 2 o'clock here for the ladies, and they're studying the Old Testament prophet Elisha. And so you can join her if you desire to do that. I've been mentioning one last thing, and that is if you have a chance to hear on the Rosenberg Report. Many of you know Joel Rosenberg. He's written a number of novels, and it seems like every time he writes one, it comes to pass. So it just seems to be one of those strange phenomena. And he's got a program on TBN on Thursday night. I think they run it several times. Just really good. It's uplifting. He, of course, presents all the positive things that are happening around the world. All the Hebrew people and Muslim people that are coming to faith, literally by the thousands. You never hear it in mainstream media. So if you have a chance to do it, set your DVR and you can check out Joel Rosenberg on TBN on Thursday night. It is our custom to begin each Bible study with a time of silent prayer so that we have the opportunity to confess any sins that we're aware of. We believe this is essential so that we move from simply having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to guarantee that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, 1 John 1:9 says, if we, believers, confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, of course, on the basis of the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe that picks up the ones that we forgot or didn't know about, and that gives us then the ability to understand the things of God, the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we consider it a privilege and an honor to be members of your family. We look forward to the time when you will come to take us to be with you in that heavenly mansion. We thank you for all the things that you've provided for us, the blessings in this life, all that has come to us by way of your Son's work on the cross, providing our so great salvation. And Father, now as we study this morning, as we look into your word, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us by the things we study. We pray it all in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as lions. God, of course, has given us not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. In fact, God has said, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust thee in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. As with many epistles, this chapter is one that required some introductory material. And so if you were here last week, we went through a summary of faith or belief. Basically, in English, we have two words, faith and belief. And Webster's definition gives a slight variation. But basically, it has to do with our system of accepting as fact some given information. There may be evidence. Sometimes there's not much evidence. Sometimes there's a great deal of evidence. But usually it's because there's limited or no evidence that we believe certain things happen. We noted, for example, the fact that we have obviously airfoil, which is the one that I always think about, and the fact that gigantic airplanes with thousands of pounds of weight can float through the sky. At least we hope they do when we're up there. And of course, that's because of principles that govern flight. They govern the fact that air is actually matter, although we can't see it, just like the wind. And so we know it's there. We see the results of it. What is the wind exactly? It's just the movement of particles of air. And so we can't really see it, but we believe and we understand how it works and why planes are staying in the sky, at least for the most part. So we have faith. We believe these things. And so we looked at this study. The definition, of course, in the Bible is here in chapter 11, verse 1. In fact, the whole of chapter 11 deals with the concept of faith. We have 10 specific Old Testament saints who exercised and demonstrated great faith. They are not the only ones, of course, but we just have a litany here, as he says in his next chapter, the cloud of witnesses, and many of these, of course, have demonstrated great faith towards God. And we started last week looking at the first one, which was Abel, and so we'll pick it up there. But again, before I begin that, I wanted to briefly, and I mean briefly because we covered this last week, but for those who may be new or if you didn't get all of it in your notes, you can always go back. This was kind of a summary I had of this concept of faith or belief. I'm just going to give you the five principles that we had, and we went through them each individually, but we'll simply state them this morning. I think it's important that we remember this because the entire Christian life and experience is to be based on faith. And of course, faith is believing accepted facts, propositional truth. We believe the Bible is propositional truth from Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings. It gives us the revelation of God, and in particular, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our basis for having a relationship with God. It's our basis for living this life. It's our basis for the hope that we have of an eternal destiny with Him. So everything that we have through the understanding of the Word of God is, in our portion, based on faith. So point number one was simply the fact that faith is the act of believing. When we say have faith, there has to be some working object that we believe in. You can believe in God, you can believe in Jesus, you can believe in yourself, you can believe in friends, but ultimately everything except faith alone in Christ alone yields nothing. So this is the idea of believing, having an objective reality, and it's the act of believing, Hebrews 11:1. The second point was the fact that faith is the substance of what is believed. So what is believed are those things that you believe. And you may not realize how many things you believe if you sat down for a time and wrote down, what things do I believe that I can't really see, or that there may be limited information, and yet I believe them. We see today, sadly, that so many people believe lies because they've been told by the media or a friend or whatever, and they've accepted it. And when you say, well, why do you believe that? They can't give a good reason. We need to know why we believe whatever it is that we believe. In fact, that's a word called epistemology. Why do you believe whatever you believe? And sometimes it's a good idea to take stock of what we believe and why we believe it. And so the substance of what is believed is the second point. And we saw that over in Romans chapter 10, 17. The third one is the fact that we see in 2 Corinthians 5, 7 that we are to live by faith. In other words, as Christians, that is the modus operandi, the modus vivendi. In other words, the way we live, how we live, is by faith. Faith, again, trusting in the promises of God as being the reality, looking forward with hope and expectation to the revelation that is given with regard to the future, and in particular, our future with Jesus Christ. So the third one then, We live by faith. That means simply believing and applying God's word. The fourth one is, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We're going to see that. It's coming up in verse 6 of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Obviously, we see some of these, the first one, and certainly this fourth one, as being part of the faith chapter in the Bible. Hopefully, you'll never forget when someone says, what about faith? And you can say, Hebrews 11, it'll come right into your mind because we've studied it in detail. And so without faith, it's impossible to please God. And what does it mean to have this faith? It means believing and applying, not just having the Word of God, but being able to apply it. And so without faith, applying the Word of God, it's faith when we take it in and accept it and believe it, but it's also faith when we exercise and apply it. And so we have believing and accepting the Word of God, and without that, we cannot please God. And then I added one, number 5, which is the apostle's statement to the fact that there also we have, Paul says, as our ambition, or we should have as our ambition, whether we're in the body, at home, or absent, that is face-to-face with the Lord in resurrection body, to be pleasing to Him. We noted several passages here, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:9, and several others, Ephesians 5:10, 1 John 3:22, and again in Hebrews chapter 13, 20 and 21. So he caps off the epistle in chapter 13, basically with the last verse that we should try to the best of our ability under the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to please God. And by so doing, we give glory and honor to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, there's an encapsulation of last week's class. For the details, you can go back and check that out. And then we began looking at verse 4. And here we have the litany of these 10 individuals. We start off, as we noted last time, with Abel. I had someone who suggested, how come Adam wasn't included? And so we noted the fact that Adam, of course, is the original sinner. Actually, the woman was the first sinner, but Adam's sin was imputed to the human race, and therefore we're all sinners in Adam. Paul makes that clear in Romans, where he says all sinned in Adam, but in Christ all are made alive. So as Adam brought sin into the world, so Jesus Christ, by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, took all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, out. And so Jesus Christ, of course, did that, but Adam was the one that brought it in. His wife, of course, the first sinner, but Adam had a choice then, and he opted for her. I guess she was a doll, a beautiful lady, and so he said, well, whatever, and the Lord said, you know, okay, so the two of you out of here. I'm paraphrasing the Garden of Eden and the expulsion. And of course, we have access to that garden in the future by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ. So Adam then is not included as great leaders. Obviously, his wife disobeyed God, and he sided with her against God in that situation, trying to do some type of human work, Operation Fig Leaf, if you remember the story, of course. And so because of that, Abel is the first one listed here, and Abel was the son. And of course, Abel was killed by Cain. And so the great leader that he was, however long he lived, his brother killed him over a sacrifice. Can you imagine that? And through arrogance. In fact, we see that it says here by faith in Genesis chapter 4:4 and elsewhere that we noted in the Gospels, offered a better sacrifice. Now, it wasn't so much that his sacrifice was wrong, because in the Levitical system, we know there are grain sacrifices. And so there are the meal or grain sacrifice, which has no blood. However, they usually have a drink offering with it, which simulates the blood. And so there's a ritual that goes with it. But the point is that what was important, apparently, was the blood sacrifice. And that's not what Cain brought. And therefore, he simply was suggesting that I'll do it my way. I'll do my own worship, if you please. And basically, because his brother did bring the appropriate sacrifice, as apparently described by God, he became angry, arrogant, and basically ended up killing his brother. So Abel, as far as we know, had a short life. We don't know how long because we're not given the dates in those time frames, but at any rate, it says it was a better sacrifice. Not the perfect or the only, but a better sacrifice than Cain. And of course, that sacrifice was given to God, through which sacrifice he obtained a testimony, and this is what we see in the book of Hebrews 11. These are all testimonies of the great leaders who exercised faith in antiquity, and because he obtained a testimony that he was righteous, obviously, when we believe in Jesus Christ today, we have imputed righteousness given to us at the moment we believe. Not our own righteousness, because we have no righteousness. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have his righteousness that's imputed to us. And somehow, understanding as far as he was concerned, the gospel as it was presented to Abel, he was righteous, it says right here. And so he became righteous. And then we have a parenthetical phrase, I think we looked at, God testifying with reference to Abel's gifts, plural. We noted that obviously the plural is used because this was not the only gift that Abel offered, apparently. He could have simply said his gift, but it's plural. It says gifts, therefore it indicates the fact that Abel was doing this continually and referring to all of the gifts that are later described as part of the Levitical system. So before we go on, I wanted to just stop there with Cain, which is kind of where we left off last week. And sometimes we say, well, what about this Cain? We don't know very much. We do have, of course, the lineage, but it drops off. And so in the book of Jude, you don't have to go there, but in there's only one chapter, Jude 11, we have what's called the Way of Cain. And the Way of Cain, basically, one of the commentaries suggested three features that were part of the Way of Cain. One is basically that he was disobediently deceived, and he devised his own way of worship, whatever it was. If it was just that he only gave a grain offering, we don't know any more information than that. The fact that he probably did not give a blood sacrifice, that's pretty much certain in this situation. But whatever it was, he was going to do it by his method. It's kind of like people who say, well, whatever God, if there's really a God and I come before him, I'll present all my works and hopefully that'll keep me out of hell if there is such a place. Well, of course, that's not God's system, because God says it's not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. You have to be born again. You have to accept Jesus Christ in this day as Lord and Savior, and the understanding of the gospel that was available at that time to Abel. Now, there was an understanding of a future Savior, even in the gospel as it was presented very briefly in what we call the prototype or proto-evangelical, and that is in Genesis 3:15, where, of course, it was stated that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But even before the book of Genesis was penned by Moses under inspiration, we believe that the book of Job was written earlier. Moses wrote about 1490 BC, according to my reckoning, but Job probably wrote somewhere in the 2100 perhaps, even in the time when there was the ice age, because he recognizes snow and ice is first mentioned in the book of Job. And Job says that he's going to see the Lord without his body. In other words, without his flesh will see the Lord. And so he recognized the Messiah. So even as early as the book of Job and in the book of Genesis, we have the proto-evangelical, which is the idea that there would be a Messiah. So this idea of the Way of Cain then, disobediently devised his own way of worship. So when it speaks in Jude of those who go the way of Cain, it is those who somehow try to come up with a system of works for God, if there is a God, or the gods, and therefore by a system of works. Sadly, we see that even today, all of the cults that you might mention have a system of works to come to God. Sadly, even many churches have adopted a work system either to gain salvation or to maintain salvation. It's a rare time and a rare church today where we find faith alone in Christ alone for eternal salvation apart from works. Yes, works are important because they are a demonstration that you have been saved. But with or without the works, you have eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation, because salvation is not by works, which we have done, which we do, or which we will do. It's the absence of works. It is the exercise of faith in the working object. They asked Jesus one time, what do we need to do that we can do the works of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that he has sent. You believe in Jesus Christ? That's the work of God. It's not really a work in itself. It is the fact that the belief in that finished work of the cross saves. So that's the first thing, the disobediently devised plan that he set up and anyone sets up as a way of worship or even a way of salvation. And of course, we would consider that human good, energy of the flesh, and it does not save. The second thing is he was envious of others. In this case, Abel. Cain was jealous, and he hated to his brother Abel because he had done the right thing. We don't know what happened, if his father scolded him. We have very little information, but apparently because of the ramifications of his offering the inappropriate or the less than best sacrifice, as his brother did, he became arrogant and envious. And of course, the way of Cain is those who envy other people. So if you don't want to be in the way of Cain, you don't want to envy other people. We can admire them. We can have them sometimes as examples if they are good examples. In fact, Paul said, follow me, not just because I'm such a great person. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. And so we can have those that we follow if they emulate the Lord and do those things that are honorable. So not being envious would be not submitting to the way of Cain. The third one is hating others with a murderous spirit. And of course, he affected that murderous spirit by killing his brother. And so we see today, I don't know, there probably wouldn't be a police drama show, if it weren't for killing. And if you ever watch some of those, and I have to admit, sometimes I like a good police drama. I used to like Columbo. They didn't show too much blood and guts. But sadly today, most of the cop shows, they're so graphic. In fact, I turned one off the other night. I said, enough already. You know, let's get to the solving of the crime. But they spend all the time on the blood and the gore. And of course, if you go to the movies, it's 10 times worse. And so you don't need all of that gore in your head. And so I'm trying to get away from some of it because I enjoy a good mystery. And there are good mysteries, but it seems like most of the mysteries and police drama shows, they kill so many people, even the best of them. Usually it's a murder in Columbo or he wouldn't be solving it, you know. And so it's just the fact that it's part of the psyche of humanity to hate other people that are perhaps not like you, a different skin tone, a different ethnic background, whatever it is. People have a propensity to hate what they are not. And what they are, they think that is what the norm should be. And of course, therefore, they become envious, hateful, to the point of murder. And we see that over in 1 John 3:2, this idea of a murderous spirit. So there's the way of Cain. I thought we would look at that before we went on. So the way of Cain then, and we've noticed the passages connected with that. We noticed also that in the rest of the verse it says, through which he obtained a testimony. The which here is the relative that goes back and describes the sacrifice or the sacrifices. He obtained a testimony. We noted there that we have the verb form of martyreo. That's where we get the word martyr, of course. It's in the passive, and so he obtained a testimony. He didn't necessarily, he did become a martyr. So obviously Abel was a literal martyr because he died for his faith, what he believed. And he obtained a testimony that he was here, righteous, we noted. And then we have a little parenthetical phrase, God testifying with reference to his gifts. Again, we noted last week the plural indicating multiple gifts. And then we have an interesting phrase at the end of this verse, and through it, having died, yet he speaks. And I noted the fact that some of the commentaries suggest several options for the it. One of the things that we learn in grammar, particularly in the Greek grammar, is the near antecedent. That means if you have a pronoun, a personal pronoun, or a relative pronoun, we see that we go back to the last reference. Who was that? Well, if you go back to the last reference, you would probably say, well, that might be righteousness. And that would be a possibility. Through his righteousness, having died, yet he speaks. That wouldn't be wrong. But, of course, the grammar betrays that because the word righteousness is here a masculine and the pronoun is feminine. And the pronoun would refer back to a feminine noun. So even though righteousness would work, it's probably not indicated. However, there are two other words, sacrifice and faith. And it's interesting, the scholarship is divided on these because they say through it, in other words, faith, through it, his faith, having died, yet he speaks, because the whole chapter is faith. So that makes perfect sense. However, it's not the near antecedent. It's further back at the beginning. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. But then, of course, it talks about the sacrifice. And so while some of the scholars would say, for example, we have the Dr. Stephen Gehr, a Hebrew Christian, he suggests that the word faith in the feminine is what's referred to here. And that's not totally wrong. It makes sense. But the near antecedent, the closest word to it in the grammar would be sacrifice. Dr. Fruchtenbaum and Dr. Wiest, in their commentary, suggest that it's this word. And again, we can't be absolutely certain, but because of the near antecedent, we would say the best translation, in my opinion, from the original would be, and through it, that is the sacrifice. Through it, the sacrifice that he gave, having died, he certainly did die, of course, and we see that mentioned over in Hebrews chapter 12, 24. We'll look at it in a moment. Yet he speaks. So you can turn the page, go to Hebrews 12, 24. Hebrews 12, 24. Almost obscure, this passage comes up, and it says here, speaking about Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than that of Abel. The blood of Abel, of course, is not found in the original. They've added it, better than that of Abel. And since he's talking about sprinkled blood, I think this refers to the sacrifice of Abel, not his human blood. Obviously, his blood was shed. His brother Cain slew him. However, I think here it's saying that the blood of Abel, his sacrifice, and because of the sprinkled blood, obviously the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat later on by the high priest, and the sprinkling of the furniture in the tabernacle by all the priests all through the year as they offered up burnt offerings and sacrifices, they would sprinkle the blood. So the word sprinkling here of blood would be paralleled with the sacrifice of Abel. So Abel is mentioned again in this 12th chapter, a reference to Jesus, our mediator between us and God, of a new covenant, which of course he has stated in no uncertain terms in several chapters in the book of Hebrews, and to the sprinkled blood. The sprinkled blood, of course, speaks of the death of Jesus Christ as prefigured through the sacrificial system and the offerings. Going all the way back, he goes back and picks up here, which speaks better, as good as that sacrifice was, better than that sprinkled blood of Abel. Kind of an interesting thing. The writer of Hebrews doesn't miss a point. He always likes to make sure he dots every I and crosses every T. And so here he goes back and picks that up as one of these great men of faith, in this case, the first one. Now, as I close out this fourth verse, finally, I'm sure, I have two principles. And the first one is found over in Romans chapter 15, and this pertains to more than just this first one, but I thought we would add this in because this is something that, as they say, you can take to the bank. And so in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we read, it says here in verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times. Now it's speaking, of course, of the Word of God. And so Paul writes to the Romans, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Our instruction. The word here is didaskalia, which is teaching. The teaching, we might say, is for our doctrinal understanding. And so it's instruction in the Word of God. It's the teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, whatever was written, that is in the Bible as we understand it, God's Word, in earlier times, referring, of course, back to everything in chapter 11 up to the present time that he is writing in the first century. And so he says instruction through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. Hope, of course, confident anticipation, confident expectation of the Lord's return and all the blessings that He has promised to give us. And so we have the perseverance, helps us to keep going. What helps us to keep going? The Word of God, which is our instruction. How do we know? Because we study the ancients, and we're doing that in chapter 11. So I thought this would be a great passage, the encouragement and the stick-to-itiveness, if you like. I like the word for endurance. It's the word hupomone. Mone comes from meno, which means to remain. The preposition hupo means to remain under. And so here it means the perseverance means being under the Word of God. Or we might say undergirded by the Word of God. Having the Word of God as our staple and the means whereby we live the Christian life. And we do it by faith, believing the propositional truth in the Word of God. So I'll read it again. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our teaching, our doctrine, for our instruction, that through perseverance, that is our stability, our remaining under the Word of God, and the encouragement, here it says, of the Scriptures, we might have hope. What a wonderful passage. It teaches the whole concept of the importance of the Word of God, not just the New Testament. Some people say, well, we're a New Testament church. Well, there's only church in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they had, of course, the assembly, and so some call it a church, but the Greek word ekklesia generally is used technically for the dispensation of the church. However, we're not just a New Testament church, we're a Bible church. We study the entire Scripture verse by verse. That's tedious for some people. I know I have people sometimes who say, well, you go into your church like going to school. Bingo. Right on the button. This is the schoolroom for the royal family. It's where you learn. And I just looked at the verse right here. What was written is for our instruction and teaching so that we can have perseverance. That is, that we can remain stable under the Word of God and be encouraged. So you want to be encouraged? You want to have stability in your life? Most people say they want to have stability. They hate things that change all the time. We were talking about it this morning. People seem to hate change. Even if it's a good change, they'll stay with the bad thing because they don't want to change. On the other hand, they get bored with the same thing. Well, that's a conundrum to me. On the one hand, we get bored doing the same thing. On the other hand, we want things to stay the same. Well, you can't have it both ways. The Word of God is your stability, and therefore you can maintain your encouragement through it, and therefore have hope. Well, great passage. That's the first one. You can use this verse. It's a principle. Sometimes whole passages are principles. Sometimes we glean them from the passage. The other two, of course, we're familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And so this is one that I often quote, and it goes like this. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means that God inspired and breathed this information, and profitable for teaching, that same word, teaching or doctrine, for reproof. That's where we are called on the carpet, as it were, by God to do those things that are pleasing if we haven't been. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Here's where the discipline sometimes comes in from the Lord. And for instruction, again, teaching in righteousness. So righteousness is something that we learn about. We possess it at the moment of salvation, but just as a person who is born into a royal family, such as over in England, they have to learn what it means to be part of royalty. They have to learn how to live as nobility. And while many of them fail to do that, the principle is that we are nobility. We are royalty by birth in Jesus Christ. However, if we don't live in that nobility, if we don't demonstrate the righteousness which we've possessed, we fail in the Christian life. And so therefore the concept here clearly is that we are to have instruction in righteousness. What does it mean to be a righteous person? This is where many pastors say a holy life. Well, holiness is the demonstration of righteousness in your activity based on your belief and faith. And then it says here, of course, that the man of God, Well, put yourself in there, the woman of God. Usually it uses the male, but I know today everybody wants to go male and female. And the scripture doesn't understand that. Male would be, in this case, mankind. Here we have mankind, if you please, that the person of the human race, man of God, the person who believes in God, may become mature. Well, there's an interesting concept. We need to grow up. I don't know about you, when I was a kid, sometimes I would do goofy things. Maybe you never did goofy things as a kid, but I did. I wasn't always the best behaved in school. Sometimes I was doing other things when I was supposed to listen to the teacher. And I had one very large teacher one time who looked back at me and said, "Glennie, grow up." Boy, I mean, I about fell out of my chair. And with that, he had a paddle. I know in those days they used to use paddles. I know that's child abuse today, but it worked in our day. And if you went to the principal or the vice principal's office, you usually got a couple of swats, and that was encouragement to behave. And of course, today that's just verboten, but it worked for me. I didn't have to go to the principal's office, but when he said, "Glennie, you know, listen up and basically grow up," he slammed that paddle down on the desk, and everybody in the class jumped about 6 or 8 inches off the chair. I looked around, I could just boom. We all jumped like that. And then he said, "I want to see you after school." Well, man, I was dying. I had to come in, and I'm in there sobbing, you know, and he comes back. He said, "Don't be crying, you know. Don't be a baby." Boy, he just nobody else was there. He said, "You need to grow up." "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Boy, I was the best student ever in that class after that. I never was disrespectful. I think we need a little bit of that. Maybe not the paddle, but the fact that we need to respect those who teach and instruct. And so we see that here. And so why? So that we can grow up. The word mature comes from the verb teleao or teleios, which means to grow to completion or to maturity. Now, most of us, if nothing happens to take our life early, we grow physically to be a grown-up, a mature person physically. But so many people at 50, 60, even earlier, are still babies. They haven't grown up yet. We have the penitentiaries full of people who are still childish. And that's mine, and that's not yours. And they'll kill over the least thing, a pack of cigarettes and all kinds of things. And so they just haven't grown up. They still act out of their old sin natures. And so we need to grow up so that the man of God might be mature. How do you become mature? Here it is at the end. Thoroughly furnished, says the King James. That means thoroughly or completely edified and built up, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. To do good works, we need to be taking in the Word of God according to 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Well, I wanted to go back and do that. So if you feel like I preached a bit, that's okay. It's part of the job, okay? At any rate, let's move on now to the next great believer. And that's in verse 5. By faith, Enoch. Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Early on in human history, we have a translation apart from death. We might call it a rapture. In fact, the rapture is called by a number of names in the Bible, and we can look at those, but we've studied the rapture. We understand that someday the dispensational group of the church who is alive when the Lord descends from heaven, according to Paul in Thessalonians, he will descend and we will meet him in the air. And so this is a special kind of translation. If it happened today, we'd go right up through the roof. Our body would instantly turn into a resurrection body, and we would be in the clouds floating, seeing the Lord, apparently, being face to face with him, and of course, in a resurrection body. It would happen in the twinkling of an eye. However, preceding that momentarily would be all those in the dispensation of the church who've died. Your loved ones, your parents, your friends, even our son, those who have died prematurely, anyone who believed in Jesus Christ will join us, but they will be there first. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's just a beautiful passage, one of many describing the rapture of the church. But the first rapture was this fellow, Enoch. Now, it's interesting, we have very little information about his life, other than the fact that there is some record that he wrote some 60 volumes, which apparently didn't make it onto the ark and through the flood. We do have pieces of a book of Enoch that is supposedly written by him. We don't know how true that is because it has some really wild stuff in it. However, parts of it, at least, are quoted by Jude, and he quotes a piece of several verses from the book of Enoch. Some have suggested that when he quoted those verses, someone else wrote the book of Enoch and made it look like it was written before. I don't know. It never made it into the canon of scripture, but it is interesting that we have this individual that supposedly was quite prolific in the area of writing, writing some 60 volumes. We have the fact that Noah apparently wrote. Obviously, Adam wrote as well. All of this was lost in the flood. Perhaps it came over on the ark and has since been destroyed, or maybe we'll find it someday. Wouldn't that be a treasure? Somebody actually found the writings of Noah. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And not that anyone would become a believer. I mean, they often say, well, if they brought the ark down from Mount Ararat and they paraded it down the street, well, that'd be hard because it's big. Then I'd believe, of course. There were people who walked on the ark, and they saw it. It's documented. We have some evidence to that fact. So people wouldn't believe if they saw the ark. They wouldn't even believe it was written by Noah, if in fact it was. But apparently he did. So he was a substantial believer, and it's interesting, he's listed second. He was in the seventh generation after Adam. Does that mean none of the other people were good or righteous or believers? Not necessarily. Because even in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, he addresses the fact that he didn't have time. If he had time to write all of them, the book would be endless because he'd go through all of them. He mentions that later on down here when he even mentions Rahab. And then in verse 32, he says, for time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. And so he goes on. So he doesn't mention all. He has a representative sample of great leaders and great men of faith in this chapter who are representative in their testimony to us of how to live the life that God has given us. So Enoch, the information here is found in Genesis 5. Let's just take a quick look at the reference. If you studied the doctrine of leadership, which you can get online at the website, that covers all of this material. But we see in Genesis chapter 5, 21. Genesis chapter 5, 21, and here it is. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Now, we know Methuselah because he's the one that lived right until the flood and died just subsequent to the closing of the door, apparently. He was the last one referenced before they entered into the flood who were believers. Obviously, the believers before that were they're with the Lord now, having been taken out of paradise. But that's another story. So he lived and he had this child, Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had sons and daughters. So there are other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Very detailed. Accurate numbers. Dr. Fruchtenbaum has suggested every Bible number is actually a literal number unless otherwise specified in the context. So here we have that he lived 65 years, basically dating this by the chronology of Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, who's done the marvelous Old Testament chronology. Ought to be a book in your library if you want to know when things happened in the Bible. Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, Old Testament chronology book. I've mentioned it before. We have it, I think, on the table here as well in terms of its reference. And then it says, he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then we go on from there, and that's it. That's all that's mentioned. So the information we have here is an add-on, if you will. And so we have just these few snippets, and this one, of course, over here in our section in 11, and also then Jude 14 and 15. That's it. And so he lived about from 3382 to about 3017, 365 years. Shortest life of the ancient fathers. They all lived in the 800, 900, 700. Methuselah was 75. Adam, nearly that long. So they all lived upwards towards 1,000 years, except for Enoch. He would have probably lived another 600 or 700 years, but because of his righteousness, God demonstrated that he can take people physically alive right into heaven because of the great righteousness. So we don't know what all he did, but he was righteous, and he was so righteous that God took him in a rapture, prefiguring our own future destiny. So it says here then, he was taken up in our verse, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. So he didn't know we could find him. It's kind of like the body of Jesus Christ. They went to the tomb and he wasn't there. And the angel said, "Who are you looking for him among the dead? He is risen, and you'll see him again." And so he indicated the fact that he had been taken by the Father and resurrected. Here we have the apparently the Old Testament version of a rapture, and God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. We see it over and over. God's desire of obedience to his plan, his policy, and belief in his Son results in being pleasing to him. We talk about being pleasing to our parents, or being pleasing to our boss, or to our teacher, doing our homework. But ultimately, we need to be pleasing to God. How do you do it? Through the intake of the Word of God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and living a life of faith, demonstrating the righteousness that has been imputed to each one of us. So there's the verse. We'll probably have to come back and take it apart in the second hour, but basically we have that. And then let's quickly turn over to the book of Jude and see the other verses. Jude is a short one-chapter book. We've studied in the past, and so that's in the can, as they say. But in Jude, this particular epistle has a reference here in verses 14 and 15. And so as he is referencing these, he says, "About these." Now, when he says these, he's talking about those who are disobedient, and we've gone through those. We have, of course, those who have rejected God, the angelic fallen angels and so forth. And, of course, this is in verse 11 where we see the way of Cain. And so he says here, and I'm probably going to have to hold over till the second hour because I see by the clock on the wall that we're going to have to break off. So we'll come back and pick it up in Jude 14 and 15 as we continue our study in Hebrews 11, 5. Father God, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. Thank you for these marvelous passages and the encouragement that they give us to persevere. Perseverance simply means to bear up under whatever you have given to us, and that we do that by your word and the enabling of your Holy Spirit. Help us to stay faithful to studying your word. Help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you would do this for us. Keep us close, Father. Help us to recognize sin, that we can confess it momentarily so that we don't lose time in fellowship. And Father, for that one person who may be here this morning without Christ and without hope and without eternal life, once again, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son Jesus Christ into human history. Totally God, undiminished deity. He took upon himself true humanity through the virgin birth and the incarnation. Therefore, he is the God-man. Not only that, but because he was a sinless human being, replacing that first Adam who sinned and the second Adam who was sinless, as sin entered the world through Adam, so all sin could be removed by Jesus Christ. He was qualified by his sinlessness to go to the cross and to bear the sins of the world. Not only that, he bore the sins of the entire human race, all time, past, present, and future, and he did it once and for all time, fulfilling the teaching of the Levitical sacrificial system. And by doing that, he has given and provided us with everlasting life, eternal salvation, forgiveness of sins, and of course, the resurrection body and life evermore. And so you can have this right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You can simply make the words in your mind, "I'm believing in Jesus Christ. I thank him that he died on the cross for my sin." That's all you have to do. You can express it to the Father as a prayer. "Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ, your Son. Thank you that he died on the cross for my sins. Thank you that my sins are forgiven and that I have the potential resurrection body coming when I leave this life, and also a seat at the table in that heavenly new Jerusalem at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed, his only called, his only born son, that whosoever, that's anybody, put your name in there, whosoever would believe in him would not perish eternal damnation in the lake of fire, but have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? There's no other name again under heaven whereby we must be saved. You can simply do it right now in the silence and privacy of your soul. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the moment of your eternal salvation. Father, we thank you for another time to study your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would edify our souls accordingly, challenge and motivate us by these things. We pray it in the powerful and mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.